You just had that look about you, Matt. Is he going to be here? Well, great to be together. I've got some news before we start. You'll perhaps know if you've been around a while that various times through the year, about four times in a year, we like to bring you news about where the finances are at, because this is our work together. It's your gifts, my gifts together that actually fund this, make it all happen and so on. And so just to keep you informed on where things are at, it's important. To let you know, so we're just beginning December, the end of November, beginning of December, 1 month to go in the year. We are actually, get this, we're on budget. So praise God for that. I shouldn't sound shocked and surprised, but there you are. We're actually on budget, and that is wonderful news. It's a great encouragement, and I've got to tell you, I'm tempted to say, let me just say this, it's not EV Night saved the whole budget, all right? So it's your giving that's made it all work, which is not true. But it would be nice to be able to say that. But the giving at night has been really quite wonderful, and so just to encourage you, some of you I know have sort of begun to give, and you've been captured by how to think about the cause of the gospel and your money and so on, and it's been hugely encouraging and hugely wonderful. And so please keep going. It means a number of things. We still have a month to go, and so, I mean, the whole thing could crash. Just be aware of that. So keep giving, keep supporting the work. But we finished the year on budget. If that's the case, then it gives us great confidence to press forward with the plans that we'd brought to you some months ago, where we did draw attention to the fact that if we didn't have the money, we couldn't press forward like we wanted to. It does mean we can, and that's where it really is encouraging. We, particularly our ministry training program, we're able to take on more people and press that forward with the plan of course, sending young men and women, you guys, out into the mission field, out into church planting, out into pastoring around the country and around the world. So that's hugely encouraging. Also, we're able to employ some new staff next year, which we'd been hoping to do. We need to do. We need to actually push up the resource we bring to bear on these things in the pastoral help. And we've been able to, now with confidence, to press forward on that. And so some of you will know, but in July next year, we have planned for a man called David Jensen to come and join us as a pastoral staff member. Some of you may have worked on Summerfest and had Dave working with you there. He was a big and scary man. He's still a big and scary man, and he'll be joining us here to work in particularly the mission area, but also other areas. And so that's hugely encouraging, and it's because of your generosity that we're able to do that, which therefore means as we press into next year, we will keep pushing forward, which means we do want to say on budget, but we need to keep pressing forward. We need to go even further next year than we are this year. And so I encourage you to be thinking about your giving for next year as we move ahead. But isn't that great news? There's some wonderful encouragement, and we thank God for his work amongst us in changing hearts and lives and so on. How about I pray? Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the way you are working in people's lives, and the age of miracles is just wonderful to see your hand touching people. We by nature are so prone to be focused on ourselves and our own security and our own spending and what we want, and to see the evidence of generosity just breaking forth amongst us so much is evidence of your spirit at work wonderfully. We pray for much more of it. Please save us from materialism and greed. Please help us be generous and sacrificial. Help us ongoingly to be captured by the cause of the gospel and eternity to come, that it shapes what we do with all that you have given us. We thank you for your hand amongst us and the way you have been at work, and pray please for much more. Pray you would continue to provide our needs. We do pray for the year coming that please you would provide the finances, but continue to change lives and change hearts. Bring many, many people to faith, we pray. And we pray for tonight, that as your word is reflected on, spoken, declared tonight, that you, by your Holy Spirit, might work in our lives, in our hearts, and transform and change us, we pray. And we ask it in Jesus' great name. Amen. Amen. It's a great thing we do together. I want to say something to start as we reflect on this passage we're about to look at. I want to say something that I think I say often, and I'm a little bit afraid I might say too often, and I kind of am tempted to apologise, but I won't apologise because it is a good thing to keep saying, and that is that scriptures are utterly profound. Have you heard me say that before? The scriptures are utterly profound. That they are deep, they are insightful, that they bring light in darkness. They help you understand yourself and the world around. They are not politically correct, so they speak with straight clarity. They say what needs to be said, even though people may not like it. There's this just power and wonder to the scriptures, which makes you actually wonder whether they're human, whether maybe God wrote them, yeah? And of course he did, and so because we have a word from God, it is all of that. And it's an extraordinarily powerful thing to study and reflect on these words, to put them, store them in your heart. Now, it's not always the case that people see that. It is possible for people to kind of read superficially and just think the Bible's just about rules. It's just about do's and don'ts. Now, that's not because the Bible's not clear and easily misunderstood. It's rather because humans are perverse. We don't want to hear the clarity that it brings, and so we tend to read with just half, you know, half our minds engaged and so on. And so many people do confuse the scriptures and think it's just this religious do's and don'ts. It is a million times not that. It is not that. The scriptures are about turning the lights on in your life, about helping you understand yourself and the world. It's about helping us see reality so we can truly see what is and find, therefore, life. Light and life go together in the way God has conceived things. Now, I say all of this particularly tonight because the text that we're looking at, James chapter 4, is probably a perfect example of all that I'm suggesting. It's profound and deep and wonderful and insightful, and yet it can just appear to be about do's and don'ts. It can just appear to be a new set of rules, a new set of behaviours that people to adopt. But it's so much more when you dig beneath that. And so let me come with me to James chapter 4. You may have it still open as it was read for us, but we're looking at that text, particularly James chapter 4, verse 11, through to the end of the chapter, and it kind of does break very neatly into two sections. So verse 11 to verse 13, and then to 12, and then verse 13 down to the end. The first section, on a superficial surface reading, is just about the behaviour of judgment. And the second section, just on a superficial reading, is about the behaviour of how you speak, whether you add certain words or don't add certain words. And you can kind of read and go, oh, okay, there's two more things I have to do. You know, don't do this and do this. Now, there is something there. There is an important change of life that God wants to bring about in that. Do you remember chapter 1 of James? James chapter 1, verse 18. If you've been born again by the word of truth, then a newborn creature will look different. And if you are born again, become a Christian, born again by God, it will begin to show itself in a changed life. James chapter 1, verse 21, if the word of God's been implanted in you upon conversion, then you ought to expect it to produce fruit in your life, changed behaviour. And that's what James is working out all the way through this letter. And here we have a couple of instances where you ought to see a change in the way you speak, and a change in the way the words you use in terms of thinking about the future. Now, they're important insights, but there's so much more. And I want to take you all through that. Let me start with that first section, verse 11, which looks like it's about the way you talk about Christian brothers and sisters. Well, it is about that, but much more. Look at verse 11. Brothers and sisters, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against a brother or sister judges them. Anyone who speaks against a brother or sister or judges them speaks against the law and judges it. Now, right there, you see it's about this concern that we not be people who judge others and slander them. This is deeply important. It's the kind of thing we need to take great care. Do not condemn your brother and sister by your speech with someone else. Don't gossip about your brothers and sisters and pull them down with people around you. Don't slander them. Don't do this. Now, there is a complication, and the complication is that this text cannot mean that you ought never make judgments at all. So do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks a brother or sister or judges them, you get it at the end of verse 12, but you, who are you to judge your neighbour? It sounds like it's saying never make judgments about your neighbour and never make judgments about a brother or sister, a Christian brother or sister, but it can't be as simple as that. And the text itself, James chapter 4, tells you it can't be as simple as that. If you cast your eye back through James chapter 4, you'll see evidence where James can't be saying never to make judgments and never to speak judgments. Cast your eye back through James chapter 4 and see if you can see why, or a point at which it shows very clearly he does think it's okay to make some judgments. Have a look at James 4. Can you see a verse there that makes that evident? Verse 4. Yep. Whether you said that or not, that's what I'm glad to hear. James chapter 4, verse 4. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity with God, means to be against God? Well, right there, James has judged them. He's made a judgment about them being adulterous people. And he's spoken that judgment in front of others. So if verse 11, do not judge, means never make judgments, well, he's just broken his own commandment. So there must be a little bit more going on here. There must be a complication about what's being said here. And the fact is, the scriptures do teach that we are to make some kinds of judgments, not other kinds. And if you could use language like this, this might help us. We are to be discerning, which is a form of making a judgment. We aren't to be condemnatory and judgmental, I think is something of the nuance that's going on here. The scriptures do teach that we are to make judgments about teaching and teachers. We are to assess and be careful to be to listen to those that bring us the scriptures and not listen to those that bring us error. Well, that requires you to make a judgment about the teaching you're listening to, about the teachers you're listening to. Jesus himself in Matthew chapter 5, 6 and 7, which is very likely where James is picking up these ideas from. If you've not noticed this as we've gone through the letter of James, he does reference massively the actual earthly words of Jesus. And the allusions and the connections between the language of James and the teaching of Jesus, and particularly the Sermon on the Mount, is quite stark. And so it's likely he's picking up Matthew chapter 7, where Jesus says, do not judge. But in that context, Jesus also teaches us to make judgments about false prophets. By their fruits you'll know them. You're not to cast your pearl before swine. You're to judge whether a person is a swine or not. And so Jesus himself in the Sermon on the Mount actually instructs us to be discerning, to make judgments about people. And even we need to make judgments about people and speak those judgments to others on occasions. For instance, churches need to exercise discipline. There are occasions where church communities need to expel the immoral brother. But to expel the immoral brother, you need to make a decision about the moral life of a brother and have some discussion to determine whether it's appropriate to expel them, to discipline. So the Bible makes it clear you do need to make some judgments. Jesus himself in John's Gospel says you are to make judgments, just do them rightly. So it can't be simply a blanket statement, never make any kind of judgment. Rather, what I want to suggest to you is that what's being forbidden are judgments that don't grow out of and are carried along by love. The kind of judgments being condemned here is the kind of speaking about others and judgments about others that aren't born out of love and carried along by love. Now, how do I know that's the case? Because of the language of law. You look there in verse 11 again and you'll notice he speaks about the law. He says, anyone who speaks against a brother or sister or judges them speaks against the law and judges it. Now, if you reflect with me on the language of law, you'll see that actually helps us understand the idea of love. But not immediately. So think with me about this. When you hear the word love, when you hear the word law, what is the first thought most people imagine being referred to, the thing that law refers to in the Bible? What's the first thought most people have about the word law and what it means? Ten Commandments, yeah. So when you hear the word law, you immediately think, oh, he's talking about the Ten Commandments. That's not what I think he's talking about. Now, to work out what James means by the word law, instead of just assuming he means Ten Commandments, let's take care and work out what he actually means by that word. And the way to do that is to look at the way he uses it elsewhere. So come back to James chapter 2, because he does talk about the law quite a bit. And in James chapter 2, verse 8 down to verse 13, he talks about it somewhat often. And there's a key verse there that makes it very easy to work out what he means by law. It's verse 8, chapter 2, verse 8. If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, so there's the language of law. If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbour as yourself, you are doing right. Well, there he actually tells you what he means by law. What is the royal law? Look at verse 8. What is the royal law? Love your neighbour as yourself. Now, that's a quote, because it's from Scripture. It's a quote from Jesus. Remember, James uses the words of Jesus a lot. It's a quote from Jesus, where Jesus actually summarises the whole law of God as love. Love of God and love of neighbour. And so he says all the commandments of God, when you boil them down, their intent and purpose, what they're all about, is teaching us to be people of love. And he quotes a couple of the commandments later, verse 11 of chapter 2, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder. And what he's drawing attention to there is that you cannot love your neighbour and commit adultery against them. You can't love your wife or your husband and commit adultery. You're breaking the royal law. You can't love your neighbour and kill them. It's breaking the royal law. Now, why is it called the royal law? Because it's the law of Jesus, the King. And so what James is now captured by as a Jew is that the Old Testament law is now summarised by the King who has come and given us an insight and understanding of what the law was all about. Love your neighbour as yourself. It's now the royal law, the law found in Scripture. The law, verse 13 of chapter 2, that means mercy will triumph over judgment. Love means you'll be merciful. Love means you'll be gracious, like the gospel has been towards us. So the gospel word is a word of God's love. It's a word of the royal love of God, if you like, that comes towards us. And so you come back to chapter 4, and to speak against a neighbour, a Christian brother, to judge them or slander them, is to speak against the royal law, the law of love. You cannot love your neighbour and slander them. You can't love your neighbour and condemn them with your friends. Do you see? And so I take it what the judgment that he's concerned about here is not the judgment of discerning, assessing and making wise, insightful understandings of where people are at and pastoring them well and exercising discipline if need be and turning away from teachers that are inappropriate and actually making sure people are aware that teaching is false. That's all loving and necessary and important. What he's saying is it's the kind of speech amongst Christian brothers and sisters that is not loving but is destructive and undermining and judgmental. Now, all of this is very important for us if you've been born again by the word of God. And I want to encourage you to think into your speech. I want to encourage you to think about how you do talk about others amongst your friends, family, wherever. Are you someone who tends to slide into destructive talk, slanderous talk, gossip that undermines and hurts people around you? Are you that kind of person? Change. Pray God for the strength to change. It must not be so amongst us. It can be born out of insecurity, fear and pride, or hurt. It might be that you've been hurt by somebody, and the way you find yourself now needing to respond to that hurt is you can't go to them, and so you go to others about them because that helps you with your own pain. But that's not love. That's something you need to deal with, that you might be able to love your brother and sister. Now, the complication here, of course, though, means that you might be saying to yourself, no, my speech about that person is loving. No, it's slanderous. but you might tell yourself it's loving. How do you work out which is which? Let friends speak into your life. Make sure you are in Christian fellowship and listen to each other about whether you are a person who quickly slides into judgmentalism and pulling others down too much. Is that a pattern that's emerging? Listen to other people and get some insight about where you're at. Don't judge, don't destroy, don't slander. But having said all of that, as I mentioned at the start, this is not just about behavioural change. This is about a whole deep insight into humanity. And there's so much more here. You come now to the second half of verse 11. Listen to what he says here. When you judge the law of love, the royal law, you are not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. James follows this kind of train of thought that if you don't act lovingly towards others, keeping the royal law and judge and slander instead, you are not only not keeping that law, but you're standing in judgment over it. Now, what does he mean there? What he's saying is that you've now become a person that no longer sits under the royal command of your king, submitting to it. You have become a person who stands over the words of God himself, determining what you think of them, determining whether you'll have them or not, whether you'll obey them or not. You are now no longer living as a submissive, humble person under God, but you'll become a person who stands over God and his word. Now, this is a profoundly important insight about humankind, about your life, my life of sin. Here it is. Sin is not just breaking a commandment. Now, notice the word just. It is breaking commandments. But there is something deeper going on in sin than just breaking a commandment. What's going on in sin, what makes sin so dreadful, is that that moment of breaking a commandment is the moment when you say, the commandment of God is optional for me. The commandment of God is something I can decide whether I like or not. You have now become a person who's over the word of God. And that is a place of pride and arrogance. You know, in life there are all kinds of commands that you get, all kinds of things come your way about do this, don't do that, or not just in Christian circles, but in all kinds of, you know, use only genuine parts. Don't use this in the water. When driving, do like, you know, there's all kinds of rules that you get given. Now, when I was young, I'd hear those and goes, whoa, I better make sure I go and buy genuine parts. But as I've gotten older, I've realised that that's just an agenda by the manufacturer to keep himself in business. And so I take those commandments on advisement. Do you see? I don't use it in the water. Well, you know, that's just advice that's necessary for other people to obey, not me. Because I'm very good, I can cope, I'll be all right. You see, I've now stepped up over the laws that come towards me and I've become an arbiter of which ones I'll submit to and not. Now, in the world of humanity, yeah, that's okay. When you're a child and parents tell you what to do, they know so much more, you know nothing, you ought to just obey. But as you get older, you become a peer, an equal, on the same level as the parent, such that you know as much as they do, sometimes more. I know you think you already do, perhaps, I don't know, but you're actually in a place now where you can decide for yourself whether to heed their word or not and determine. Now, that's appropriate. Partly that's growing up. And in the world of humans, I don't think there's one other person you owe unqualified submission to. I don't think there's anyone, any other human, that you ought just submit to whatever they tell you to do. You ought always assess and determine whether you agree with what they're saying, and so therefore whether you will follow. But in a universe where God exists, he is owed absolute submission. And anything less than that is arrogance. That's why James in verse 12 comes in so hard. Have a look at verse 12. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But you, who are you? Do you see what James does? To not keep the royal law of love and decide for yourself that it doesn't apply to you in this context is to sit over the law. It's to sit over God as the one who's appropriately giving you the laws and decide for yourself whether you'll have them or not. And James says, understand who you are. There is only one lawgiver and judge. And he's not just the lawgiver and judge. He is the one supremely powerful to do that task. He's the one who's able to save and destroy. Understand who this God is. Understand who are you in the context of this God. When he speaks, humbly submit. This is not a moment for discussion. This is not a moment for you to step over him, to stand over him, and discern for yourself whether you'll agree or not. Who are you? You see, the horror of sin is not just that it breaks the law, though it is that. The horror of sin is the heart that says of the Word of God, it's just something I'll take on advisement. It's just something that I'll determine for myself whether to have or not have. And right there is the human heart, the instinct of a human to set itself up as equal with God or over God instead of humbly submitting to God. Now, let me give you a couple of applications here. One very important one, deeply important, is that if you're with us tonight and you haven't decided what to do about the things of God, you're still wrestling with the question of what to do with him, can I bring this to you and offer this important thought? When you understand properly who you are in the world that we live in, where God is the creator, you are not equal with God. He is the one who has the power to save and destroy. If that is true, then the only proper response to that God is to bow the knee, is to humbly submit, to wrestle with his word and simply obey it. And one of the words that he brings to humanity is repent, because the day is coming when he will judge. Tonight, make it a time that you do that. Come to him and repent and bow the knee. Though many of you are tonight already people who have made a decision to follow Jesus, and can I give you an application that I think flows from all of this? It is the importance of being careful to be a humbly submissive person and not an agreeing person. Let me explain what I mean. It is possible to hear the command, do not judge, do not slander, and say, I like that command, I'll do it. You may look exactly like God wants you to look in your behavior. And in fact, our world today is very much captured by this idea of not judging. It's a command that most people in our community go, yeah, tick, that's a good one. We've got a community where everyone's determined not to make judgments of others. And so everyone's to be free to live how they want without judgment. Don't be someone who judges. That's a very popular command. That's a very popular thought, which is why actually in our cultural context we do need to speak about the complication. There are times where you do need to make judgments. That's why I spent some time there. But many in our day and age actually agree with that commandment and think it's a good one. And it's possible amongst us that you might be going through the Word of God, picking and choosing which pieces you agree with, and obeying those that you agree with, and ignoring and dismissing those that don't fit well with you. So at many places you have the behavior exactly as a Christian ought to have. But it's not about the behavior, it's about the heart. The heart that God is calling you to have is not one where you independently determine whether you'll have that command, but one where you humbly bow the knee, whatever the command is. you have a little look there a little bit earlier in chapter 4, verse 6. He gives us grace. That is why the scriptures say God opposes the proud but shows favor to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God. I want to urge you that what matters here is not just your behavior, though that matters. What matters here is the heart that you bring to your behavior. That you learn to cultivate an attitude not just of I do what I agree with, well, not even that, an attitude of humble submission to the Word of God. Now, let me tell you where this bites. You might not find it at all difficult to embrace and obey the idea of don't judge, don't slander. You think that's a good command. The struggle you have is not whether you think it's right or wrong, it's just you have a struggle with your own sin to be able to obey it. But what do you do when God brings a command that doesn't fit what you like? What do you do when God brings a word about sexuality, about marriage, about how you are to behave with other people, with your body? What do you do when you hear those commands about roles and models of church life, men and women together? What do you do when you hear those commands? If you have cultivated an attitude that I pick and choose and I embrace those ones I agree with, you'll dismiss those ones that don't fit your cultural stereotype, the way you think people should be today. And that's the point that will bring to the surface a heart that is not right with God. The heart that he calls for is to recognize there is only one lawgiver and judge. He is the only one competent to tell us how to be and how to live and what's right, what's wrong. Humbly submit whatever he has to say. Understand properly what he says. Embrace it. And bring that heart to it. There's the first section. You see, it's far more than just a change of behavior. It's a change of a whole heart, a whole change of how you think about yourself and the world. The second section is the same. Come with me to verse 13 now. The presenting issue is about how you speak. Now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we'll go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business and make money. So here is a way people are talking about their future plans. And in verse 15, he says you instead ought to say something different. You ought to say, if it's the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. Now, what on the surface it appears like he's saying, you just got to get your words right. When you talk about your future plans, don't just say you're going to do something, you plan to do something. Add those words, if it's the Lord's will. And if you add those words, tick, you've made it. On the surface, that sounds what it's about. But again, when you dig beneath it, it's not just about a change of words, it's a change of heart, it's a change of insight, it's a change about the way you see yourself and your humanity in the world that we're in. Let me show you how Paul James deals with this. James speaks into this issue and demonstrates that it's far more profound and serious. Look at verse 16. A failure to use that language, he says, evidences that you are boasting in your arrogant schemes and that all such boasting is evil. Wow. This lift, not using the language actually evidences a deep arrogance. So how does he instruct us to think differently? Because that's what he's concerned about. Well, verse 14, two things he does for us. Verse 14, he tells us firstly to understand yourself rightly as a human. You do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. The first thing that James does is he says, recognize this truth about yourself, about all humans, and this truth is that you are insubstantial. You're a mist that's here today and gone tomorrow. You don't even know what tomorrow brings, let alone have the power to change it or make the future happen in the way that you want. You are insubstantial. You've got no power to pull levers to make the future be the way you want it to be. You haven't got the substance to do that. You are insubstantial. To think otherwise is to think more of yourself than is true. To begin to think that I actually can shape the future and make the future is to think of yourself in a way that doesn't match reality. It's arrogance. You know, it is easy to have this kind of arrogance in our modern society, especially our modern middle class society, which is us. I worked for some time in a very impoverished area in the western part of Sydney, where people were all on welfare. It was a very depressed area. And what was striking to me is how powerless they were, how they saw themselves without power. And it was easy as someone who could drive in and drive out to sort of champion why don't you think of yourself? Because they couldn't leave. I could choose to come and go as I pleased because I had the resources and the wherewithal to move in around. They didn't have that choice. They had to take the job they got because there were no options. You have options. We have power. When you get money, money is effectively liquid power. I know not many of you have that yet, but money is it's power and it's liquid power. That is, you can apply it in all kinds of different areas to have the power to make things happen. Money gives you the power of choice. So that with money, I can decide to have that trip or buy that car or go on that journey or engage in that activity. I've got the power to make those choices. And the problem with that is it can give you the appearance of being a person of substance, a person who has power to make things happen. But it is only an appearance. The reality is that we are missed. And events in life make this clear. Let me give you a couple of examples. Every month or so, we get news of a very serious illness amongst our congregation. And in the last month, a member of our church has been healthy, diagnosed with cancer, shattered by the whole thing. All workers had to finish. All their plans have changed. What they thought the future was going to be is completely different. And suddenly sickness is brought home in a very powerful way that the power they thought they had to make the future be was just an illusion. The fires that we've had in the last month or so. You could be in a house where you've got all the evacuation plans, the emergency plans that you like. But when an inferno rips through the bush, it makes very clear that you have no power. You are completely at the mercy of the forces of nature. You know, a young man thinks carefully about who to marry. And is captivated and captured by a young woman and can, engage together so wonderfully and well and begin to plan the future and what their future will look like how we'll do this and how we'll work and we'll have kids and it'll move forward. This year we'll do this and the future will... she's in a car accident. Has a head injury. Her personality changes completely. And all the plans they had, gone, shattered. We are missed. We do not control the future. You do not know what will happen. That's why marriage, let me just say, that's why the marriage vows are for better and for worse. You choose to marry someone with giving a blank check to the other person and saying, I will stand for you whatever your future brings. That's marriage. Hollywood romance is, I'll love you while you're lovable. I'll love you while you fulfill my purposes. But God's marriage is, I'm going to, from this day forth, stand for you in richness and in poverty, in sickness and in health. So many couples amongst us did not know what would happen to their spouse and how it would change everything. We are missed. We have no control over the future. We have the appearance of control. learn this about ourselves. Some of the women in church were discussing this passage, and I was listening to their thoughts and so on, and they had some really wonderful insights. And one of their insights was this. They were reflecting on the fact of how you might not think you are more substantial than you are, but one of the evidences that that's hidden in you is your reaction when things do get broken. So you've got all the plans in place and what you'd like to see your future, and you're moving towards this future, and suddenly it's taken away from you. How do you react when outside of your control, your whole future's changed? How do you react? They noted that if you react in anger, that evidences that actually you thought you were the captain of your own destiny and someone else has intruded in you. You ought to react with grief and sadness very often. They're appropriate. But if you respond with anger, it actually displays the fact that you have thought you were more substantial, that your life was yours and someone's taken it from you. That displays, betrays evidence of someone who hasn't understood what we are. We are missed. There's the first piece. James drives into what we are, who we are. But then he adds this second piece, and you'll see that there in verse 15, instead you ought to say, if it's the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. And here's the second piece he brings in, which is, you know, understand yourself, you're just missed. You don't even know what the future will bring. You haven't got control of it. But the second thing he brings is, not just that you're insubstantial, but there is one who is substantial. You're just the mist, here today and gone tomorrow. But there is one who is in control of the future. And it's the Lord God. He is the one who has the power of the beginning and the end. He's the one who wills the future and speaks the future into being. One of the great common testimonies of the whole Bible is that the future only happens because God determines it to be. He's able to make prophetic utterances about what the future will be, not because he looks down the tunnel of time and sees what the future will be, but because he's the one who brings that future about. And because he's in control of the future, he can tell you beforehand what he's going to do. He's the one who whistles for the armies of Assyria and Babylon, and they come to his bidding. He's the one who brings weal and woe, Isaiah 45. I, the Lord, do all of these things. He's the one, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. He is the Lord God who has all our times in his hands, our beginnings, our ends, all our days. He is the one of substance. Now, what you find here is the scriptures drive down into this deep insight into who you are. How do you see yourselves? It's a very important question that's being asked these days about personal identity. It's important to people are saying to work out who you are and to be who you are. Now, there's a truth there. I think you do need to learn to understand who you are. But what's often missed in that conversation is the most important pieces of who you are. The most important pieces to put into your understanding of yourself are these ones. You are not the judge, God is. You are not someone of substance who makes the future, God is. You are a mist that's here today and gone tomorrow. You are entirely at the mercy of the great God who works all the purposes out. That's who you are. Understanding that truth about yourself is deeply, deeply important. And to think otherwise is to live a life of pride and arrogance. It's noteworthy that, let me just explore this thought with you, actually, verse 16. It's noteworthy that the word there, if you look at verse 16, the word arrogant, can you see it in your NIV? As it is, you boast in your arrogant schemes. That word arrogant translates a Greek word that's only used twice in the New Testament, here and one other place. Now, the word arrogant in English is used in numbers of places in the New Testament, but they're translating different Greek words. But here, it's translating a particular Greek word that's only used in one other place, and it's in 1 John 2. Come with me across to 1 John 2. Look at, it's in verse 16, but let me read from verse 15. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, comes not from the Father, but from the world. Now the word pride, in verse 16, the pride of life. Do you see that little phrase? The word pride there is translating the same Greek word, arrogance. And what John is saying here is that there is a flavor to the world around us that has a thing called the arrogance of life. Now, what is the arrogance of life? He says, the arrogance of life is to think of your life as more substantial than it is. To think you are more powerful than you actually are. To think that you could be equal with God, to arbitrate over Him. To think that you could be the captain of your destiny and the power to control your future. That's arrogance. It's the arrogance of life. And it's the flavor of the world around us. And that's why John says to love the world, to be too close into the world, is to learn to pick up these flavors of the arrogance of your life. You'll pick it up. And James says the same thing. We saw this some weeks ago about friendship with the world. And friendship with the world endorses and encourages this idea that I am more than I actually am. And the Bible comes straight into this and says, know the truth. Know the truth about who you are. It deeply matters. And just by the by, let me offer this too. Notice this, the scriptures here are not simply, actually the scriptures nowhere, are simply giving you arbitrary teaching that you just have to embrace. What they're doing is seeking to open your eyes to the truth as it is. The Bible is not about arbitrary dogma that you just have to believe, that's been foisted on the world. The Bible's about pulling the curtain back to see the world as it actually is, to see yourself as you actually are. Pastorally, this is profoundly important. As we're teaching pastorally and speaking with each other and encouraging one another, we're not just encouraging one another to believe arbitrary things. We're encouraging each other to see the world as it is. You are not the judge. There is only one judge and lawgiver. He's the one who has the power to save and destroy. Understand who you are in light of that and humbly submit. He calls on you to live a life of love, not judgment and slander. You haven't got the power to even know what tomorrow will bring, let alone control what will happen tomorrow. Know that about yourself. You're a mist, insubstantial. But there is one who is substantial, God, who wills all that occurs. You only live because He wills. You only do this or do that because He wills. Now, let me finish, though, by reflecting on this with you. Why is it good to know this? Why is it good to know all of this? I've got two reasons. You might reflect on more, but I've got two reasons for you. Why is it good to know all of this? Why is it good to know this about yourself and about the world we live in and about the God that who is? Why is it good to know this? Two reasons. Because it's good to know the truth. It's always just good to know what reality is. Because when you understand the truth, you can actually begin to build a life that's wise. You cannot navigate life well if you're building your life on a lie. If you're building your life on a falsehood about yourself and the world around you and existence, you will trip up. But when you understand the truth and understand the world that I live in, you'll be able to navigate it with wisdom. It's good to know the truth. But I'll give you another reason why it's good. Because one day it will be very clear that you don't control the future. One day it'll be very evident that your life is in the hands of another. And that you know that and recognize your need, therefore, to entrust yourself to Him will make your life. Because you'll be entrusting yourself to the one who has substance, who is a rock upon which you can build your life. This is why God brings things into our lives to show us that we are just missed. Not because He's capricious and cruel, but because He actually wants us to see true wisdom, that He's the one that can actually uphold you. If you put your life in His hands, the one who does know the future, who has promised that any and all who put their trust in Him will not be put to shame, that any and all who put their trust in Him, He will work good in all things. If you put your life in His hands, you can be confident that the future will be in good hands, that whatever happens, He will be working good. And ultimately, He'll take you home to be with Himself. And He's given evidence of all of this by sending His Son to die for us and rise again as the judge. This is good to know because you've got a rock now that you can build your life on. Instead of living foolishly, thinking you're the rock, which just ends up quicksand. Put your life in the hands of this God who is good, who can be trusted, who will actually work your future in wonderful ways. How about I pray? Heavenly Father, we do thank You for Your goodness, Your power revealed to us. We thank You that You are the judge, the one true judge, the one whose word can be trusted, the one who knows what is good from what is bad, the one that we can obey unreservedly. We thank You that You reveal Yourself as the one of substance, who is the one who makes the future. We thank You for these things that we might more readily be humble before You, entrust ourselves into Your good and powerful hands, and know that our future therefore is in good hands. Give us the joy and confidence of our life with You, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.